Noah said, we've had a wonderful weekend. We appreciate his leadership, and I really hope you listen to his appeal to come to the kickoff dinner in a few weeks. It really is a great way to be involved in the lives of our young people and to encourage them. And I know our young people get tired of hearing this over the course of this weekend, when people are complimenting them and everything else. It gets kind of trite for them to hear that they're already winners just for doing these things, but they are. They've learned more of the Bible. They've worked with fellow Christians. They've grown closer together and closer to God. So whether they got medals or not, they are winners. And we know that of our young people here at Central all the time. But this is just one weekend where we get to see that in a very special way. And we are very grateful for them and proud of them in a tremendous way. So you're in charge of some children. Maybe they're your own. Maybe you're a teacher, a Bible class teacher, parent, grandparent. And this is just hypothetical, but those kids don't get along. That's just hypothetical. But they argue, and maybe they even say something hurtful to each other, and finally, you get them to stop. They still have flames in their eyes, though. And they're still breathing very, very hard, but you're an adult, and so you know what you have to do. You know what your duty is in this moment. And so you look at the young people with the most authoritative face you can and the most adult voice you can come up with. You say, now say you're sorry. To which somehow in one syllable they say, "Sir." And that's supposed to count. You know they don't mean it, but you've done your duty as an adult to make sure they say, "I'm sorry," in the moment. But here's the thing. Sometimes, not necessarily when we're fussing and fighting and those sorts of things, but when it comes to sin, we are still those children. Sometimes we do something wrong. Maybe we're caught in it. And we feel like we have to utter some kind of apology. So in an adult way, we simply say, "I'm sorry." Maybe it's fancier than that, but that's really what we're saying. We're only sorry maybe we got caught, or maybe we're only sorry that it hurts someone else, but there's no real resolve to change because of what's happened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You think about the difference in those descriptions. Godly grief leads to repentance. It leads to change. Worldly grief is only sad it got caught or that it hurts someone else, but there's no real desire to change. And Paul is reminding us, if one doesn't change, if one doesn't repent, that person spiritually will die. Repentance is a major theme in the New Testament. John the Immerser came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, he prepared the way for Jesus, who, when he began his ministry, preached the exact same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." On what we sometimes call the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, when the people found out they had crucified the promised Messiah, and they asked the question, "What shall we do?" The first thing Peter told them was to repent. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2 and verse 38. But repentance has always been required. It's not some kind of New Testament invention. God has always required those who have fallen into sin and by that separated themselves from Him to repent, to change. But the question becomes, what does that look like? I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to a text that you may not think of along these lines, but hopefully we'll be encouraged by it tonight. Turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that illustrate or describe repentance very well. What we're going to do tonight is outline our lesson from just the first couple of verses of Jeremiah chapter 4, and you'll need to keep your finger in there. We're going to turn to a couple of the passages as we go along, but the outline will be from these couple of verses, because in just two verses, Jeremiah shows us what repentance requires. Now keep in mind, we're not going to give an entire overview of the book of Jeremiah, but just keep in mind that here's a prophet who prophesied to people who did not want to listen, who would not listen. Very few people listened to his message and turned back to God. Extremely few, basically none. They did not care for this message, no matter how dire the warnings Jeremiah gave, no matter how awful things were for them. But still, God, through this prophet, called his people over and over again to return, to repent, and come back to him. In the Bible class that I'm teaching on Sunday mornings, appreciate David Dodd for filling in for me this morning. I believe it was last week we mentioned that in the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find the word repent or repentance 111 times. I wonder what he was trying to do for these people. But in these couple of verses, in one of those calls to the people, if you will, God gives a fairly simple picture, we might say a simple outline, of what it takes to repent. Notice what's written in verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah chapter 4. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. I want to make three observations from that text. Before we do, one just simple note to keep in mind is the very first word is the word if. When God says through the prophet, if you return, O Israel, to me you should return. Keep in mind that what Jeremiah is saying there, what God's saying through Jeremiah, is that repentance is a decision point. And true repentance means the decision is made to turn back to God, to make sure that is the direction that we go. Sometimes the reason the slide has a path on it, sometimes that's the picture. Repentance is turning around in our mindset, the way we do things. Repentance is saying, I'm not living for myself any longer. I'm not living for society any longer. I'm not living for the world any longer. I'm living for God. So with that in mind, three observations. Repentance requires, number one, removing detestable things. In very straightforward language, God says to these people that they were to remove their detestable things from His presence. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you sometimes come across phrases like detestable things. And most often, not always, but most often, that phrase had to do with things like idolatry, the ways in which idols were worshipped. But the word detestable comes from a Hebrew word that means filthy or disgusting. But notice that God says here that they need to remove those things from His presence. Now, that's not implying that they could keep doing these things in private, because one thing, God, of course, is everywhere all the time. But it's also a reminder of the covenant that the people were to live under Him or with Him. Part of that covenant includes the language, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Anything that was not holy was a defilement to God. It was detestable to God because it defiled His people, and thus it severed the covenant. And so by putting things away from His presence, He really was saying, put them from your presence, because you are my covenant people and you cannot bring anything before me or in my presence that is defiling or detestable. Now hold your place in Jeremiah 4 and turn to a much more familiar passage to most of us. In Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, keep in mind there's a specific context here we'll notice, as Jesus is dealing specifically with the sins of lust and adultery and those sorts of things. And we'll read the verses, but look not just at the sins, but look at the underlying message in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now again, in specific context, I understand Jesus is talking about adultery, lust, those types of things. But do you see in those last couple of verses the extreme limits or lengths to which Jesus is saying we should go to avoid sin? But here's what we often do. We read those verses and then we start backtracking. Well, Jesus didn't mean to actually pluck out your eye or cut off. And I get that. But sometimes we spend so much time backtracking that we lose the power of what Jesus was saying. He's trying to remind us of how awful sin actually is, and that anything I can do to remove myself from sin or to remove sin from me, that's what I should be willing to do. Now bring that back to the concept of repentance. This is not just saying I'm sorry. It is also not knowing something is wrong and then sort of keeping myself near to it or near to the things that have, if I may use the terminology, aided me in committing that sin. Instead, it is being willing to sever myself from those things that caused me to sin, so I'm removing the temptation to ever fall into that sin in the future. For example, someone who's fallen into gambling might have to avoid certain locations. I have known of individuals who would not stop even at certain gas stations because some have video gaming and others don't. And they had fallen so far into that trap, they would choose gas stations based upon which one didn't have that in front of them. People who view pornography, Noah preached on this a year or so ago, specifically a full sermon, and reminded us in that lesson that it's not just stopping, it's making sure we put things in place, maybe accountability software or an accountability partner, to make certain that's just, the temptation might be there, but there's a severing there of that. Someone who's involved in alcohol is not going to go to places where it's being served. They're not going to go to bars or just get-togethers. That's happening because they don't want to have that in their lives. Those who struggle with gossip may have to change friend groups. They may have to block certain text chains on their phone. They might have to remove social media so they're not tempted to be involved in speaking ill about people and making sure their speech continues to be pure. Are those types of things difficult? Would someone say that stuff's extreme? Yes. But it's worth it because it's removing the detestable, the defiling, the filthy things. But there's more than just stopping the sin. And Jeremiah goes on also to remind us that it requires remaining unwavering. Notice in the end of verse 1, after he tells them to remove the detestable things, he says, and do not waver. God knows the hearts of people. There might have been some in Jeremiah's day, this is just me speculating, who could have thought, well, I'll throw the idols out of my town or out of my life because something really bad's about to happen, but then when that bad thing passes, I'll just bring them right back in. And that may seem like a strange thing to do until we start examining our own lives sometimes and realizing we might do the same thing. Or it could be that we struggle sometimes with removing the sin but not replacing it with things that help us to do more good and more righteous things, so that then when the pressure to fall to that temptation again comes, and it likely will, we are stronger to withstand that temptation. Not of our own doing, but by the grace of God and us trying to live within the knowledge of His Word and within His grace. When we repent, of course, we have to stop the action or start doing what God has said we need to be doing. But we also have to put into our hearts and minds and our lives those things that help us remain strong for the next time the devil puts that temptation or a similar one in our pathway. Again, keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 4 and turn to what might be a more familiar passage, Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking specifically about unclean spirits, but don't let that sort of odd-to-us concept cloud your mind as we read three verses. Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Now, it may seem strange that this person, to use Jesus' illustration, that sweeps the house, cleans the house, that sort of thing, ends up worse than they were in the beginning. But when we stop and think about it logically, it begins to make sense. Because this person had done some good things. That the spirit had left, they had cleaned the house, but what had they not done? They had not filled their house with good things. They had left the door open for whatever came back or in, good or bad, to fill them up more. So when, in Jesus' terminology, an evil spirit returned, it found more room for its evil buddies. And the last state of that person was worse than the first. It is simply not enough to just stop the sin. Yes, we must. But repentance is full change. It is not just stopping. It is going down a totally different path so that then when temptations come in the future, and they will, we are more prepared to face them. I knew a man for a long time who was president of a bank in a small town. He was very beloved. He was respected in that town. But he told me once that when he had been named as president of the bank, that very early on in that service or that work, that he got a knock on his door from some people who were very high up in the government. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because they had been watching him for several days and then told him, "We've noticed over these few days that we have figured out your route to work and your route home from work. And if we who are on your side have figured out your route to work, then how hard would it be for those who want to do whatever they want to you or your bank or anything else, to know your route for work?" And so for years, as president of this bank in a very small town, he had had to change his route and his time of going to work and from work every single day. He told me, "I've driven every road in this town, every combination I can think of, every time I can think of." But he had to change the pattern. Folks, when it comes to repentance, we have to change the patterns. And it's more than just stopping the sin and filling it with just something. It is stopping the sin and filling our lives with things that help us to be more righteous and hardworking and faithful to God. Instead of stopping the sin and now just scrolling through social media all the time or binge-watching television all weekend, how about spending that time fortifying our faith, time in the Word, sincere time in prayer, spending time with fellow Christians, time in Bible class, serving other people? These types of things are good of themselves, but they also help us to avoid wavering when we're trying, with the grace of God helping us, to walk a new life. Maybe you need to confide in someone something you struggled with and ask them to hold you accountable in the future. That's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of spiritual maturity and strength, because you want so much to stay strong, but you realize this really is a temptation. Maybe you need to go to a Christian counselor who can help you think through the issue in a way that's more God-honoring and ways to help change your thinking and your habits to help you in the future. Maybe it's attending things that will help you to be around fellow Christians in large numbers, so you hear a lot of lessons or interact with a lot of people that help you to know things to your spiritual tool belt. But nothing can compare with time with God. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And if we pray for wisdom, God has promised to give it. Psalm 119, verse 11, and James chapter 1. We must remove the sin, yes. We must remain unwavering. But Jeremiah does take one more step. And he reminds us also that it requires reciting what God declares. Verse 2 contains what the people were to say. "And if you swear," Jeremiah begins it. And it's the same types of things that God would declare. But notice he says, "If you swear as the Lord lives," and then starts naming things: truth, justice, righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying you need to speak the same way God speaks. When we think about repentance, we sometimes, not necessarily use these as synonyms, we'll talk about repentance and confession so similarly that they're synonyms. They're not synonyms, but they're both part of the process. When you see the word confess in the New Testament, the word literally means to speak the same thing as. So, for example, when we talk about someone confessing Jesus Christ, what that literally means is that person is willing to state about Jesus what God states about Jesus, what the Bible states about Jesus. They are confessing, saying the same thing as what has been revealed about Jesus. But as it pertains to repentance from sins, when we confess sin, what that literally means is that I'm willing to state the same thing about sin as God says. And to be even clearer, what it really means is I'm willing to state the same thing about this particular sin that God has said about it. We're through in Jeremiah chapter 4. You want to keep your finger there. But turn not to John, turn to 1 John near the end of your Bible. The opening chapter of 1 John has a lot to say about the Christian. The whole letter has a lot to say about Christian assurance. But maybe the most well-known verse, or at least one of them, in this brief book in 1 John, is found in the first chapter in verse 7, where John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." Now I want to remind us of that verse, because the emphasis here is on Christians, but specifically Christians who are striving to walk in the light. They're trying to do what's right. With that in mind, look down at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." key in on the word sins and notice it's plural. Now, it would be true for someone to say in their life, I have sinned. There are times we need to acknowledge that. But in the context, John is writing about Christians who are striving to follow God. They're striving to walk in the light. And what do? They don't just confess a sin. They confess sins. It is a continual lifestyle of saying the same thing about the sins they commit as God would say about those sins. When God says, this is wrong, I change my life to say that what God has said is what I'm going to believe about it and do about it. Confession means we don't make excuses. Confession means we don't act like it's not a big deal. Confession means we don't say, well, that's just the way the world is now. Confession means we don't decide that this is just the way I am. Confession means that when I see sin in my life, I say that God is the authority. He has clearly said this is a sin, and I confess it. In my thinking, I recognize that God has said something, and I'm going to change my life to what He has said, not try to change what He has said to fit my life. We mentioned briefly in one of the lessons last week, Romans chapter 7. I love Romans 7:7. When Paul, writing about the Old Testament law and saying it was good for a time, in the middle of that verse he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, I wouldn't have known what was wrong in the eyes of God if it hadn't been revealed because of God's grace through the law. The Old Testament law in Paul's time, or as Paul was writing about. But then he continues by saying, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You can almost see Paul being raised by his parents, and his parents help having to recite the Old Testament, and they're reciting the Ten Commandments to get that tenth one, thou shalt not covet. And you can see young Paul going, I don't know what that means. But the law says it. So what am I going to do? I'm going to find out what it is so I don't do it. I'm going to say the same thing about it that God would say about it. When we are repenting, there can be no excuses. There can be no rationalization. There can be no human reasoning. There must only be humility. That says that God sets the standard, and what God has said is now what I will say. No excuses, no rationalization, but because I want to make certain that I'm reciting what God declares. In Luke chapter 13, in both verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance is vital to becoming a disciple of Jesus, a Christian. We talk about that plan of salvation. Of course, we take people to passages about repentance, and we list them on our fingers sometimes. Here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and there it is in the list. But repentance is also vital to remaining a disciple of Jesus. It is vital if we're going to keep our walk faithful to Him. But to repent, we have to know what we're doing. Repentance is a change. It needs to be something where we make an effort to continue that change, to walk a different path than the one we've walked before. And that's what makes it hard. Because I don't like to admit that I'm wrong. Please don't amen that. I don't like to change. And I don't like to admit I'm not in charge anymore. And repentance requires all three. It requires me to say, I was wrong. I will change to what God wants. But when we're willing to repent, it really is freeing, though it's difficult, because our souls are cleansed, and because in those moments when we repent, we can know we're striving to walk closer to Jesus each and every day, the one who lived this life without any sin. And so when I repent, I'm more like Him than I was before. Is it easy? No. Is it worth it? Yes. And eternally, yes. Because I can't go to heaven without it. Maybe tonight there's something in your life that's holding you back of which you haven't repented. Maybe it's something private. You simply need to pray. Maybe it's something that's a little more where you need some encouragement. You want someone to meet with you afterwards to talk with you and pray with you. Or maybe it's something that's really holding you back and you say, I can't do this without not just God, but also the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray for me. We'd be honored to do that. Or maybe you've never put Christ on in baptism, following, believing in Him, and repenting of sin, and confessing Jesus as Lord, we would be so honored tonight if we could baptize you into Christ. You come, voice and sing, to encourage you.